As we turn to those first five verses of Isaiah 55. I invite you to do what a very famous hymn of the past also invites us to do. Come with me and visit Calvary. Come with me and visit Calvary. For though it is the servant who calls out in Isaiah here, the true fulfillment of the role of the servant of Isaiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the climax of his ministry was on Calvary. During the days of his ministry, Jesus constantly pleaded with people to come to him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. And he pleaded on the great day of the feast in Luke 7 that men and women should come to him urgently while they had the opportunity. Neither are we to misunderstand what is meant by coming. Of course it was the days of his flesh, and you could think that he meant that they were to come and join that rank of disciples and walk along with him and follow him down the streets. But he was speaking in much greater long-term effect than that. He was looking for the allegiance, the following of the mind, the following of the heart, the devotion to him of the soul, the putting of other things aside in order that he might be freely welcomed into his sanctuary, his heart, his teaching. And therefore it is wise to see these words that begin Isaiah 55 as words that plead with us, if not literally, they plead with us from the cross. It is from Calvary, where Calvary streams are flowing, that Jesus pleads, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." And the waters are the waters of the cross, the waters of atonement, the waters of bloodshed, the waters of the Holy Spirit applying to the hearts of guilty sinners, men and women, the atoning power, the acceptance with God, the discipleship that is to follow. This word, "ho," is a word, of course, that calls attention. It reminds you, of course, of the words that our town criers used to say three times. "Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah." And everybody in those days knew what they were on about. Of course, it would be clear if somebody did that today. The town crier would do that sometimes. But it's just a sort of joke, really, that he does it. But in the days when messengers came from the king, when taxes were to be raised, when soldiers were to be armed, when the town crier cried out, or the messenger cried out, "Oh yeah!" Everybody knew what that meant. It's from the old Latin, a development of the old Latin, and it means "listen, hear," and probably the word "ho," and our modern word "hi," to draw attention, probably also actually at long distance derives from that whole "hear, listen, I'm attracting attention, I want you to be sure you've got this." Now, when the messenger in olden days brought a message from the monarch, and it was to be read at the town cross or the marketplace or wherever, it was no excuse if you weren't there to hear it. The villagers, the townsfolk, were expected to take the message round, get it round to those who were in the field, get it round to those who were at the mill, get it round to those who were otherwise engaged, but make sure that this message that they heard was passed around. The fact that you yourself did not personally hear the messenger was no excuse in point of law. If the king wanted taxes, you still had to pay. If the king wanted you in the army, you still had to be found and go. So this word, ho, is a word that is called out to attract attention. And it is especially called out to attract attention to the passerby. Whether a literal passerby or a non-literal passerby. And by a non-literal passerby, I simply mean, I go back to my school days, I would be dreaming in class and suddenly there'd be a shout from the master, Harley! You'd come too. You were dreaming. You were passing by, passing over all that was being taught. The teacher might just as well have not have said a word for all the attention that I had given. So out comes that attention. So literal passers-by, and also those whose minds are far removed from things to do with God. The Saviour from the cross calls out by his very death to those who literally heard him, and to those who only hear by the passing on of the message, for they are guilty if they do not hear. Now this is a theme of Scripture. You now see, of course, why I read Proverbs to you. Wisdom. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ crieth without, that is to say, outside. The Lord Jesus, exercising his wisdom, willing to impart spiritual things, seeks by all means, and particularly by preaching, to break in on those who otherwise would not heed. And it's the whole delight of the Saviour, whose delights are with the children of men and the inhabited part of the earth. Wisdom crieth without. Wisdom, of course, does preach to the converted. Else we wouldn't have the great bulk of the scriptures that build up the saints. But it is a major part of Scripture that it is the delight of the Spirit of Christ to call those who are outside. And the call being spoken of here is not the effectual call, which we speak of theologically, but the general call, which might in some be effectual and might not in others. Because the passage goes on to say, I've called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Isn't that wonderful when you think of the Lord Jesus? Arms stretched out on Calvary and no man regarded. Well, they looked, but they didn't become disciples. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Brethren, it's a terrible, terrible thing. As a pastor, I've seen it. Frightened men and women looking for salvation at the last. And while it does please the Lord to save at the last minute, sometimes it is rare. The majority of those who scorned the Lord Jesus Christ, the majority of those who lived for themselves and their lusts, who thought it was a wonderful thing to mock God when they were 17, to live in luxury at 27 and get lost in travel and all the other things at 37, suddenly when death comes before them, they are frightened. "Pray for me," they say. And the pastor thinks, "You should be praying for yourself." But they can't pray. The Lord is withdrawn. I always long that when I'm visiting somebody who's perhaps dying, soon to die, that the Lord Jesus will visit them. But when he doesn't, what a terrible, frightening sight it is. Their calamity is laughed at. Their fear is mocked. For they were called. And for whatever reason, as a youngster, they put it out of their mind, thought, "When I'm older," or they wanted to indulge, and they knew they wanted to indulge in some sin of growing up. So for that reason, growing up, they put it out of their mind. And older people put these things out of their mind because families are much more interesting, cars are much more interesting, wine, women and song are much more interesting, as we see in Luke 15, prodigal son. But without the drawing of the Lord, there is no salvation. And you run an awful risk in flaunting God's call. Wisdom cries without. She cries to any here who may be like me in school, not passing by literally, but passing over everything that's going on. It's like so much water on so much duck's back. For all the soaking in, for all the being taken on board, for all the change of your lifestyle that it is bringing about. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse. Paris has a Place de Concours, the place where everybody gathers. It's the gates around the judgment in this case. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city, she uttereth her word. She preaches to the crowds, seeking to grab. We send out our 750 letters bi-monthly. And what we're doing is that we're hoping that one or another of them will have little grabs on them, that people who are not paying attention might be hooked. There's just one here and one there. Advertisements, of course, that come through our doors, lots of them in the papers perhaps, they flood us, you see, and they pay for them knowing that if only one or two answer, they'll get their money back. But it goes out en masse, hoping that there will be the odd one or two. And so the Holy Spirit preaches the gospel, knowing that there are many who will not respond, but seeking those ones and those twos, or in revival days, those hundreds, that will hear that gospel and say, "This is what I want. This is me. How can I turn? How can I repent? How can I be saved? I love this message. It's new to me. It opens up new worlds for me." Or it isn't new, I've heard it long ago. Or it brings back old memories long gone, 20 years ago when I used to go as a child to church. And what a blessing it is if somewhere in the concourse, in the busyness of life, in all the things that we're busy doing, somehow a voice breaks in from the Lord to call us once again to our senses. I've heard of men in the city of London who either seen the text outside one of the city evangelical churches when they were there, or knew there was a midweek service there and just went in the middle of the day, half an hour, And in the middle of all their work, they suddenly knew that this was what mattered most. The Spirit preaches to draw attention very graciously to multitudes of men and women in the openings of the gate. She preaches words, words of the Bible. She also quickens consciences. Jeremiah uses language that we're familiar with in his book of Lamentations. All ye that pass by, all ye that pass by, is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? What is the Saviour saying from the cross? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. The Lord, not sorrowful merely for being stripped, he despised the shame. Not sorrowful for the pains of the nails in his legs, hands and feet, but something we wouldn't want to go through. But sorrowful because sin which he loathes, the sins of his elect, the sins of those who were careless and dead in trespasses and sins, but the Lord gave them a hearing ear. The sorrows he bore for your sins and mine, the loathsome guilt of them causing his body to shudder in loathsomeness of it. Would Jesus ever have lied? Would Jesus ever have cheated? Would Jesus have ever been underhand? Would Jesus have ever got drunk? Would Jesus have ever done? And yet he bore the guilt of these things. And you cannot bear the guilt of them without the act of them being aware of. He bore that. His sorrow. Is it nothing to you? Are you going to pass by? Now, I said what I said about the passing by as we read Mark 15. For two different things happened. We read, first of all, that Alexander of Cyrene, sorry, the father of Rufus and Alexander, was passing by. Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, afterwards, the Acts of the Apostles mentions these men as believers, the sons. Here was a man who was passing by. Whether he was a Jew or whether a Gentile, we are not told. The implication by the name is perhaps that he was a Greek, but many Jews had Greek names. But he was passing by. He wasn't going along with Jesus. He was going the opposite way. We don't know if he was going to worship at the temple or whether he was there on purely other business. But at that point he was passing by and he was grabbed. Physically grabbed. Physically manhandled by the Roman soldiers who just wanted the nearest person they could lay hold on to carry the cross after Jesus. And it seems likely, in view of the consequences, that he carried the cross all the way to Golgotha, to Calvary. Perhaps he waited on and he saw what happened. And here was one who passed by to whom it was not nothing. He had enough time and too little prejudice. He was taken as he just happened there. And what he saw moved him. Like the Roman soldier, he could understand that this was the Son of God. He probably looked up to that cross and, this is the Son of God. And then he watched him. And he heard what the other said. But here was a person that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus loves to reach out to. In the concourse, where the crowd was thick. And nobody knew what was going on in his heart or his mind. And he believed. But there were others there, you recall. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Now, some of these men undoubtedly, the other Gospels say so, were fixtures. They came to watch the end. But Mark particularly latches on to the fact that there were those who passed by, who railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." They were mocking him. Here were people whom it would seem knew about what had happened. Didn't even come to watch and mock. Thought that their ordinary business was much more important than what was happening on the cross and were going by. Well, of course, had to throw in their 2 pennies. And that in picture is what men and women who are heedless, who maybe just know enough about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk by. And it's a terrible indictment on their souls. Jesus from the cross. Though he didn't use these words, the two arms outstretched to save reinforce these words. The Lord Jesus on Calvary pleads, "Everyone that thirsteth, come. Come to the waters." I expect in the Near East most people were aware of what it was like to thirst. I knew it very briefly when I did a tour of Greece as a student and was out in very high temperatures. And I'd be thirsty, but it would only be for a time. But it is weakening. And the body cries out, because it's weakening and dangerous to the body, that the thirst should be slaked. But the waters Jesus speaks of here are spiritual waters. The dryness of the soul hurts much, much more than the dryness of the body. It cries out in ways that perhaps we don't understand what's happening. In a restlessness. in a failure to understand, in a not knowing where one is going, in throwing oneself into work or temptation or pleasure. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Isn't that a terrible, terrible expression? I say it's terrible because I find it hard to measure up to that, don't you? Things that are round about us. The sport we can play. The pastimes we can enjoy. The travel we can do. We ask ourselves, do we love these more than God? Are we lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? It's a hard question. And the only way to handle it is to humble oneself at the feet of the cross, at the Saviour, who shed his blood. And look into his face and say, Lord, you know my heart. You know I'm just like Peter. Lord, you know it's all things. You know that despite my actions, I love you. To which the Spirit effectively replies, we'll change your actions. Come to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now this is absolutely beautiful. It is the culture of the Far East that if you don't pay through the nose for something, it's not worth having. And that isn't always true. We do say in this country you get what you pay for, but of course you can be ripped off. Things that are supposed to be good aren't always. But in the Far East, I remember when we were starting up the college at the Met Tab, the London Reformed Baptist Seminary, they said you must charge. And you must charge an exorbitant fee. When we said this was free, they wrote back from Singapore and they contacted us from other places in the Far East saying, we won't come. If you don't make a charge, we'll just assume it's our culture that it's not worthwhile. Now actually that's inverted pride. It's contrary to the grace of the gospel. If you're brought up to believe that you must pay for everything, then that will spread. When you hear the gospel, you say, well, I've got to earn it. And you can't earn it. And you'll be confused. And yet, it is the most valuable commodity of all to be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. To know the Saviour. To know his work. To know that he died for sinners such as we are. And it's free. And the clue, if you like, was in the passage that I read in Proverbs, verse 2. My son, if you will receive my words, and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart unto understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. Nominal Christianity comes when people say, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe he's God. And then you go off and do all the other things. And the purchasing of a free gift, which seems to be contrary to one another, the purchasing lies in the crying after it, the searching for it, the valuing it as more than silver, and going for it as much as you would make a career in money, silver and gold. It's available free. But you must want it. You must want it badly. You must want it sufficiently to be prepared to ditch everything else that runs contrary to it. Remember the Lord Jesus in those exquisite parables. But the man who found the treasure hid in a field, he must have been a poor man, because he went and sold all that he had for that treasure. And even the rather richer man, who was looking for the pearl of great price, had to sell all his other pearls to purchase that one. So the gift of God is free, but the desire for it has to be there. The intention has to be there. The humbling of ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The seeing that it was for such sins as we are that Jesus died in that way and rose again. For the righteousness that we can only have because the Lord imputes it to us freely. These are things that the heart must long for. The heart must desire with everything that is within it. It's free. But the careless won't get it free. But those who really show they can appreciate what is freely given to them may have it freely. And so from the cross, with arms outstretched, the Lord says, "Come ye to the waters, he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, the best things going, without money and without price." Come and buy. You can come without money. The salvation of the Lord is not in any way dependent on being rich. The presidency of the United States, you couldn't get there without being rich. And without cheating, be it said. But the gospel of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is open to everybody of whatever condition. For all have the same heart problem. And then from the cross, if you like, Jesus turned, you remember, just before the cross and looked on Peter. Peter burst into tears. Went out and wept bitterly. He knew that the very things that Jesus had said about him were true, and that he'd let himself down. And he said things he didn't really, really mean. And he said them pretty emphatically with swearing. And so Jesus here, from the cross, through these words, the servant of the Lord, looks reproachfully at us and says, "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread?" Where does all your money go? What do you work for? Why do you put all that energy and work for that which does you no good at all? Doesn't satisfy you? "Why don't you hark diligently to me," he says. "Eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness." Why don't you take heed for your soul? Why don't you see to the soul welfare before you deal with all the other things? You're not talking about earning a living. Shakespeare was onto this: getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. And here's the plea that their ears would be opened incline your ear. Just incline your ear. Just be inclined to listen. And the Lord will open the heart. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear. And your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Well, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Kings 7. The things that the Lord promised David. I will build him a house. And then the Holy Spirit points to the Saviour on the cross and says, I have given him. I've given the Lord Jesus. I have given him to be a witness to the people. He witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate that he was the Son of God. He's a witness to the people of their condition that they need atoning for. That their sins come between them and their God. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And he's a witness to salvation. He's a witness to atonement. He's a witness to the only approach to God, a holy God, because we are sinful. And the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own Spirit, says, I have given him for a witness to the people. A leader. Not many people follow in his army. Everybody who follows in his army must be born again. Everybody who follows in his army must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. But he's given to be a leader to the people, to follow where he goes, to follow through the cross, to believe in him, to follow him in resurrection, look forward to the everlasting life that is promised. He's a leader and he's a commander to the people. In charge. King of kings. Lord of lords. What he says goes. What he commands will stand. His accomplishment on Calvary will stand forever. He is given as a commander to the people. Is he your commander? Do you await your standing orders? Do you seek your daily orders? And then the same Holy Spirit turns to the Saviour on the cross, having spoken to his people. Thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. It is at the cross and the Father's approval by raising him from the dead, where that right to call a nation that knows not is gathered. All the nations shall yield obeisance to him. All nations shall yield before him. And in that psalm that reminds us that we're not to think that there's redemption in any other way except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 49, it begins, hear this, all ye people. The cross is for worldwide. The cross is for every age, every culture, every people, every tongue. And despite what the Archbishop of Canterbury may say about evangelism, despite what others may say about the value of nice, quaint cultures in other countries, most of which are very cruel. There is no other name. And it is the name of Jesus alone for all nations to hear this gospel. Thou shalt call a nation thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Father and because of the Spirit. Because the other two persons of the glorious Trinity have glorified the Saviour's work on Calvary. He has the victory. And men and women shall come from every nation and people and tongue. And as the hymn says, if grace is free, why not for me? Amen.